Turn in your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6, as we finish, complete the sixth chapter this morning, as we speak about redeeming the time, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Can you hear me okay? We're good? Okay. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Luke records for us, and Stephen, full of grace and power, and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from whom and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I was at the grocery store late Friday evening, and a gentleman was just ahead of me. He had already put his things in the car while I was approaching mine, and then something funny to me happened to him, but I know is at the same time aggravating to him. It was something that, unfortunately, I'm all too familiar with. I approached my car. He came around his at the same time, shaking his head in frustration, and I heard him say, "I should have looked at the list. I should have looked at the list." And my friend, that's the classic example of someone not making the best use of his time. He should have looked at the list. Now, if you're married, men, and you run errands for your wife, then you can identify with what I'm talking about. The list could be long, it could be short, but it comes in segments. And then it comes at different times during your shopping experience. Sometimes not during your shopping experience, when you're already headed back home. "We should have looked at the list," is what his words were. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul writes these words from a prison cell. And listen, he says, "Look carefully. Look carefully then how you walk," that is how you live, how you behave, "not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil." That's why. Now, the grocery store incident doesn't really carry quite the spiritual significance of Paul's words here. The Apostle Paul is certainly dealing with much weightier matters than what we would say a forsaken grocery list, if you would. He's addressing light in versus darkness issues. He's dealing with the unfruitful works of darkness that wage war against the Christian. And Paul urges the Christian to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians. Paul himself has felt the punch of evil men doing evil deeds in an evil world. His words are ironic, I think, because Paul talks about making the best use of your time, redeeming the time, while he's in a prison cell, confined in prison. I mean, what can you do while you're in prison with a use that would be of any use? All he has is time on his hands, but he really doesn't have that much to do probably with all the time that he has. What do you do with it to make the best use of your time? But he does. You see, his words are not just for those who are the unafflicted or the prosperous or those who are free. Every Christian is to use his time that God has given him in this life as an opportunity for good, whether he's bound or whether he's free, whether he's in chains or whether he is living in freedom. Paul redeemed his time while he was in that jail cell as he wrote the prison letters of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are four prison letters. While he was in prison, he wrote those letters. He redeemed his time, carried along by the Holy Spirit. He redeemed his time by addressing the greatest and some of the richest doctrines that we have out of those books, those prison epistles. Doctrines such as the grand salvation that we have experienced in Ephesians 1 through 3. Doctrines like the deity of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Doctrines like spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Rich doctrines about the Christian life and how we're to behave in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. He encouraged believers while he was there. He evangelized the lost. He prayed for the church, and he motivated the church of God, the family of God, while he was in prison. Make the best use of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. That's what he says. I came to this passage, and I consider the man who Stephen was. He didn't exactly have an easy time of it, did he? If you read the rest of, chapter 7, you'll see what I'm talking about. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 is all we know about him. Yet what we know about Stephen is enough to bring us to conviction because of the character that he had. You see, when we look at what confronted him, we have to kind of step back and ask the question, when we start talking about redeeming the time of our lives and making the best use of it, did Stephen do that? Did Stephen make the best use of his time? Couldn't he have brought greater good to men than by preaching and stirring up people? Could not have Stephen become a little less dogmatic and maybe a little more sensitive? Couldn't he have just got himself out of this pickle and used his talent for a different day? Maybe Stephen could have gone into a different ministry. Maybe Stephen could have went into a ministry that's easier, a little less stressful, a little less demanding. Maybe a ministry that is safer, perhaps. A ministry that his family wouldn't worry so much about him. Like, instead of going overseas, just stay stateside. How about that, Stephen? And when you stay stateside, go to the easy areas in the state. Don't go to the difficult places. Don't go to the crime-infested areas. When we talk about Stephen redeeming his time and making the best use of it, and we look at our own lives, do we think, and do you think, that the decisions were wise by Stephen as his persistence led to the persecution and ultimately to the scattering of the church in Acts chapter 8 and following? Do you think that Stephen was redeeming his time? Well, it depends on what you value, doesn't it? People who value the world and the things that are in the world may think that it's all well and good that Stephen stood up for something he believed in, but he wasted his life. They would say that Stephen had nothing to show for it. He could have raised a family. He could have got the job and got the big house and the multiple cars. He could have influenced so many more people if he just had the right education, right? He could have been a highly sought-out motivational speaker and really raked in the money. Made a good living like that. He could have created a comfortable life for himself and never wanted for anything. So like the American dream, doesn't it? The man or woman who carries this worldly mindset of this life being about three people, me, myself, and I, do not see the value in Stephen's life. They would consider it an unfortunate waste of talent, a waste of a person, a waste of years. Be careful. Be careful of what you pursue and what you value, church. Be careful of running after what God warns against. It could be relationships. It could be having money, being popular, looking a certain way. You'll be surprised at what the things I hear from these young ladies who I coach soccer with about their mental state and what they feel like they have to look like. That they don't need to be in the sun too much because it makes their skin too dark, or If they don't get in enough, their skin is too light. And they're always concerned about this. It was John who said, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, this world system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he tells us, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And all the world is passing away. That's what it says about it. It's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. James says it this way, come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, and we will go into such and such a city, and we're going to spend a year there, and we're going to trade, and we're going to make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life, he says. For you are a mist that appears for a little time, and you vanish. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, and we will do this and that. As it is, your boast is you boast. In your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Pretty clear. Redeem the time. Make the best use of it. What say you? You know what we know? We know that Stephen was a man of tremendous character. As mentioned last week about his character, he was a man of good repute. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. And he was full of God's power. And it sounds like this man can be trusted with the issues of life. And he can be trusted to handle the issues of life in righteousness. In other words, you didn't have to worry about Stephen skimming off the top. You didn't have to worry about or watching. He wasn't a man to simply watch out for his own interests. He wasn't a Judas. Judas was all about Judas and his greed and his deceptive heart. That he was willing to betray Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Stephen wasn't a man to go AWOL because he got selfish and he ran off with everything. He was a man of good reputation in the church, and I guarantee you he was a man of good reputation in the community. It's difficult to find somebody that you can trust in this life, isn't it? He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he thought like Christ, he looked like Christ, he acted like Christ. A man full of the Spirit meant that he allowed the Spirit of God to control all of these areas of his life. And he gave over these areas of his life. No excuses. It's not, oh, you don't understand, though. I'm going to hold back this area of my life because you don't understand. I need somebody. Or I've got to have this job. To be controlled and full of the Holy Spirit meant that he allowed the Spirit to control every area of his life. And this would be called normal Christianity, as we saw last week. But so rare today that it's called abnormal. It even looks radical. And radical is not permitted unless you fancy the world and its upkeep. You can be as radical as you want to be as long as you love the world and the things of the world, but not as a Christian. Stephen yielded control to God, and it sounds foreign to so many modern churches who put an emphasis on pleasing man rather than God. They are man-centered rather than God-centered. It didn't mean that Stephen was sinless, but it did mean that God was in all of him and working through him the works of God to show the power of God in the salvation of God. We know that he was a man full of wisdom where any person could come up to him to get advice. And he could lead that same person to see as God sees. He had the ability to show a person that the Bible is livable. You understand that? A man or woman of Stephen's wisdom was able to point the weary soul to find rest. He was able to point the one who was anxious to find peace. He was able to point the way to assurance in times of confusion. He was able to offer joy in times of pain. People who have the wisdom of Christ are able to provide guidance on everyday issues like financial issues, in marriages, in singleness, in work, in family, in the Christian life, and just living life. That's wisdom. I want to be like that. Somebody comes up to me and says, what do you think about this? I want to be able to tell them as God sees it. I don't want to give them a worldly answer. I don't want them to pursue the things of the world. I want them to pursue God. Even if they don't want God or know God or care to know God, I want them to know that God, what He thinks of it. It's a man of wisdom. It's a man taking the Word of God and showing that it is livable, beloved. That it's breathing. That it's active. That it's convicting. That it's a guide. It's light. This is how people knew Stephen. And so he was a man full of faith in God's grace and God's power. And so when someone is so full of God like this, there's no room in the inn, if you would, for worldliness. None. I mean, what a way to be known. What a way to be used, unless, of course, you don't value God. I challenge you, church. I challenge you to be the people of God, to ask God to let you be a man or woman or a young person of godly character. Are you striving towards it? Are you looking towards it? Is this listening session the only striving that you can say that you've been striving towards God? Are you begging God? When's the last time we've become beggars in our affluent society? Where there are no wants among us, many wants, or needs. In our society, when have we become beggars before God's throne? Begging God to change me. Begging God to get me out of an addiction. Begging God to make me more like Jesus Christ, to be conformed to Him. When are we beggars? When is the last time you beg God to be godly? When have you ached over it? When has it been painstaking to you to see the sin in your life and at the same time knowing that it's not what God wants for you, that you strive and you strive and you pursue? Where is that longing, that aching? When is the last time you've asked God to give you a hunger and thirst for the kingdom? And where and when have you mourned over your sin that minimized the kingdom work, people? You want your life to count? Then redeem the time. And to redeem the time means you have to change habits. You have to get up earlier. You may have to go to bed later. Change your habits. Make it count. Redeem the time. Get in the habit of feasting upon God. Turn off the social media and drink of the waters of life. Would you? Would you dare to challenge God to change your life? To create you to be the man that He wants you to be, and the woman and the wife and the husband and the worker. Would you dare God to do such a thing? The world needs the godly. They don't know it, but they need us. Oh, how government would look much different with a godly people there, right? They don't know they need us, but we need godly educators and parents and preachers with truck drivers and nurses and policemen and secretaries and customer service people and farmers and mechanics. We need faithful, godly retired to seek God. To be like God. It's obvious that Stephen didn't value the world. He could care less if he had the latest gadgets. Now listen closely, please, for the second point. Because Stephen was a man of character, it meant that he would also be a man in conflict. You understand? Stephen was a man in conflict, and that's what we see in verses 9 through 14. And as I read it, I want you to see and hear the contention in the verses. Hear the fighting. Hear the rub. Hear the struggle here, would you? 9 through 14, listen to it. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen And the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not stand the withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words." You hear these contentious words. He's spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God, and they stirred the people up. They're stirring people up. You ever heard that? People said, they're just a stirrer. They just like to stir trouble. It's right here. They're stirring the people up. They stirred the people up and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them, they seized them, and they brought them before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak against the words of this holy place, that is the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." But in verse 10, he says, but they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit of Stephen. We tend to think that Stephen was some kind of special class of Christian. It's believed among many that nobody can be like him, that we can't be like him. I don't know enough, or I haven't been a Christian long enough to have this wisdom. I want you to note that this wisdom wasn't used to benefit Stephen. It was used to expand the kingdom. And it wasn't about winning an argument, but winning souls. I caution you, church, to flee from the temptation to rise up and dispute just to win an argument. That's not his goal here. When God gives wisdom to defend the gospel, he also gives the spirit of love to bring it. I don't have to be disputatious. I don't have to be mean-spirited. He also gives us love. James tells us that if any man lacks wisdom, you think that only Stephen had this characteristic. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it liberally, generously, without reproach, and it will be given him. I have this strange suspicion, beloved, that Stephen was a wise man because he asked to be wise. And it could do for us to start asking God, help me to be a wise man. Stephen was a man of character, which meant that he would be a man in conflict. It has to be this way. You understand that? If you're going to be a man of character, godly character, you're going to be in conflict. There's no other way around it. This is the default mode for the godly person, right? I mean, to be a man or woman of godly character means automatically that you resign yourself to conflict. There's no alternative route. There's not another road to travel. To travel the road of least resistance usually means the compromise, not godliness. To travel the road that offers comfortable Christianity, that is a drive-by Christianity, that is a backseat driving Christianity, that is a do-nothing Christianity, is disease-ridden. It's a quasi-Christianity. It's a seemingly Christianity, but it's not Christianity at all. The quasi-Christianity is dangerous. It's deceptive, and I would dare even say it's devilish. Stephen was in the den of lions, and he was in the fangs of the viper because he was being a true Christian. He expected it. The Bible is written with verses like 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In Acts chapter 14, Luke records the actions of Paul and others, and it says this in verses 21 and 22, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." That may not mean anything outside of a context, but they went to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through them many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Why does their return to the cities and their words of strength and encouragement to the saints mean anything here? You know why? Because it meant something because Paul was just stoned and left for dead. And I thought it was just quite interesting this morning as I was thinking about this, that the one who consented unto the stoning and the death of Stephen, Paul himself, is now being stoned and left for dead. Paul felt the wrath that he used to give himself. Paul and Stephen, Peter and James, John and Thomas, all of those, listen to me closely, they all of these men and beyond made a statement. They made a statement to the world when they were being persecuted by the world. This is what they said. They said to the world, "We do not value you. We don't love you. We don't want the world. We value and we treasure Christ." And so this is why verses 19 through 14 mean so much. It's not just another persecution story. It's not just another record of suffering of a suffering believer. No, it's not that. It's a huge statement of faith. They are saying, Stephen is saying right here in these verses, "Strip me down. Strip me down of all but Christ and watch that glory of Christ shine through me." They are saying, "Watch the glory of Christ and the suffering of the believer. Cast your eye on the beauty of the death of the saint, because Christ is shown to be beautiful when the saint of God dies." And so when we read verses 9 through 14, we don't have this sad account of Christianity's defeat. When we have the beginnings of the glorious record of God's victory, even though it looks like the man of God and God himself has been defeated. Stephen was a man of conflict, and where there is conflict, there is an adversary. There's an adversary. Stephen was a man in conflict. The adversary. Note the actions of the enemy. Just notice this. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. That's the action. They rose up and disputed. Present active, no doubt. It was the doctrine of Christ that he preached. Christ always causes contention. It is said that they secretly instigated men. They falsely accused. They made false accusations. There was blasphemy against Moses, the law, and God, the temple where God was to dwell. They falsely accused. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words." They stirred or incited the people, and they brought him before the council. That is, they seized him. They led him before the council. And as mentioned last week, when the apostles came before the Sanhedrin the first time, there was just a warning to the apostles. When they came the second time, there is a flogging. But when a Christian stands before the council the third time, there is death. And then they set up false witnesses. Now let me just read something very familiar to you and just give you a reference for the sake of time. In Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65, I want you to remember the story of Stephen here, but I want to show you something really quick. In Mark chapter 14, Mark records for us these words in verses 53 through 65. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none." But watch this. "For many who bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and they bore false witness against him, saying, 'We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build it up, build another not made with hands.' Yet even about their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked, 'Have you no answer to make? "What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need and have heard his blasphemy? What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Does that sound eerily familiar to you with the account of Stephen? Matthew would say the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Destroy this temple? Did Jesus ever say, destroy this temple that they were looking at that day? John chapter 2 records for us that he made this word. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up. And then it said, but he was talking about the temple of his body, that his body would be put in the grave and he would be raised. But they took those words and they distorted them. And they brought false witnesses. And it led him to his death. This could very well be the same thing that they were accusing Stephen. They were talking about with Stephen. Stephen made it clear that the temple that was built by Solomon was never meant to be a permanent structure. It pointed to the true temple of God, Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, our Savior, the very one the Jews rejected. And by the way, it was never intended for God to be confined to the inside of a building. And that's what got him really mad. They were saying, you're defying who the very place where God dwells. And he says in chapter 7, God doesn't dwell here. This is going to be taken down. This is going to be destroyed. But there is one who lives forever and ever. And he is the very temple of God, the very presence of God. And he's Jesus, the Son of God. This is not a friendly game of paintball here. This is all out war. The adversary had his mind set on the destruction of the godly. Why? Because verse 14 says, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, the religious have a problem with Stephen because they have a problem with Jesus. And it's obvious that Stephen will be a preacher of Christ. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, just said he's been talking about Christ. Let me read and close with this passage and a couple of thoughts in Matthew chapter 10. If you've got your Bible, turn there with me. Matthew's Gospel chapter 10. In verses 16 and following, I want you to pay close attention. There's an adversary, and they're seeking to destroy Stephen because they hate Stephen because they hate Christ. And in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, look what he says. Verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out," Jesus says, "as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they shall deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogue." Sound familiar? "And you will be dragged out before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they delivered you over, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you into that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Sound like Stephen? "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures until the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for his disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call malign the house of those of his own household?" And listen to how he finishes it. "So have no fear of them." What? Did I just read everything right? What they're going to do to us? And Jesus turned around and said, "Don't fear them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. This is my word. Let everybody know it. And do not fear those who kill the body. Don't fear man, people. But cannot kill the soul. But this is who we are to fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them shall fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not fear. Jesus tells them to do not fear three times. You know why? Because Jesus said some very scary things. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Not a good way to put it. Beware of men. They will deliver you over. They will flog you. They will drag you before high-ranking officials. They will deliver you over. Family will turn over family. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. They will persecute you. You will be maligned. Stephen spoke for Christ, and guess what? He was persecuted. He was maligned. He was dragged before the officials. He was sent out among the wolves. He was delivered over. He was hated because of Christ's name. Yes, all the promises that Jesus made of the scary things came true, but also the very promises that Jesus made and gave the disciples that they need not fear holds true also. If the Father cares for the smallest of His creatures, like the sparrows, will He not care for you in your time of need, in your time of persecution? Do you know why Stephen endured the treatment rather than forsake Christ? Because he was a genuine disciple of Christ, and his endurance until the end revealed that. Finally, Stephen was a man of conviction. Three verses that in verse 9 he rose up and disputed with Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. In verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face, that it was the face of an angel. The very words that were used to show opposition to Stephen, namely that they rose up and disputed with him, were the same words that revealed to me that he was a man of conviction. He was willing to rise up and dispute with them. You know why? Because he was a man of godly character and a man of deep-hearted conviction. Stephen didn't cower down from speaking to them, and he stood before them bravely to defend the gospel. The fact that he did not dispute and speak, or that he did dispute and speak with wisdom and the Spirit of God, and that he was willing to endure the brute force and the brutality of these attacks with the countenance of an angel, showing that he was a messenger of God, revealed that he had deep residing convictions. For convictions are beliefs that have been worked, that have deep residing, are in your soul, they're in your mind, they're in the heart, they've been worked out in the heart and the mind of man and shown to be true to that person. Stephen was convicted about the gospel, and the gospel convicted Stephen. Men and women, beloved, listen. Men and women of God, be men and women of conviction. And when men and women are women of conviction, then the conflict won't deter us and destroy us. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, the psalmist says. For the unfaithful have vanished from among the children of man. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Stephen saw that day. But he remembered these words, and I can say them to you, the words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times, you, O Lord, will keep them, and you will guard us from this generation forever. Stephen died in peace, the peace of God.